Exodus 40. While you're turning there, one of the things that Aaron said kind of struck me. When he was praying, he prayed about what an amazing thing it was that we were here on a Wednesday night in church worshiping a three times holy God. That we would have a desire to be here tonight to worship the Lord, it doesn't matter if they're open or not, is an amazing thing. What a miracle of God's grace. Because I can remember a time when being at church was the last thing that I desired. I can remember a time when Wednesday afternoon was a time to catch nine holes of golf after work. Or to find the card game. Or to find a softball game or a pickup basketball game. Anything besides church. And now by the work of God's miraculous grace, we have a desire to be here together as His people. To worship Him by studying His Word. It's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. And why did God do it? The new covenant in Ezekiel 36, God says, I'm about to act. I'm about to save you. Why? To vindicate the holiness of my name that you have profaned so that people will know that I am the Lord. He does it for His glory. And that brings us tonight to the climax of the book of Exodus. Okay? Remember how we got here. Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt. God blessed him, gave him favor. He rose to power. He brings his family into Egypt to preserve them from the famine, to help them survive. And what happens with the family in Egypt? Israel increased greatly. Okay, they multiplied in number so much so that the Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph became very fearful of them. He became fearful of their number. He became fearful of their might because their increase was so great. So what did he do? He oppressed them. He drove them into slavery. Okay. And when you drive the people of God into slavery, that does not escape the gaze of God. God takes notice and God determines, okay, I'm going to come and I'm going to save my people. I'm going to deliver my people. And I'm going to use Moses to lead that deliverance. Now, here's the question we ask ourselves, which I think we just answered, which was not planned. It was just that Aaron's prayer struck me. Why does God choose to deliver His people from Egypt? That's not a rhetorical question. Why does God choose to do that? Because He loves them? Make His name great. God chooses to deliver His people and save His people for His glory. To make His name known. And God is going to act in ways that we have seen in this book that will make Him known. And God takes His glory public. And we know that it worked because we hear later on of people that have heard of the Exodus. They've heard of the glory of the God of Israel. And so God takes His glory public. And we see that in several ways throughout this book. Exodus 3:12 says this. He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. That word for serve in the Hebrew is worship. And so we see God deliver His people so that they can worship Him and thus glorify Him. Exodus 3:14 and 15 says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God declares his name. He declares that his name will stand forever, and he identifies himself as their God, that he is the one that has come to deliver them, and thus, what? He is to be remembered throughout all generations, and in that he will be glorified. Exodus 6:6-7, it says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so God's people are going to know who he is. They're going to know that he is, in fact, the one that has delivered them. And in that, he will be glorified. Exodus 7:5. It says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The exit of God's people from Egypt, God acts in such a way that he reveals who he is to the Egyptians. God acts in such a way that he is going to bring glory to his name, even to the pagan nation that is oppressing his people. And he's going to show that glory. He's going to display that glory in several ways in this book. He shows it in the Egyptian plagues, and he shows his power over Pharaoh, and he shows his power over all of the false gods of Egypt. He displays it. Can you imagine the display of God's glory at the Red Sea? That he divides the waters and his people walk through on dry ground. Can you imagine doing that? And they get to the other side, and then the Egyptians follow. And what happens? He defeats Pharaoh and his army. And so God brings glory to himself by showing the deliverance of his people and the defeating of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. And don't think that the people of God, that the Israelites didn't notice that. Because once they got to the other side, what did they do? They sang the song of Moses in worship and praise to the God who had delivered them, to the God of, and they sang about who he is and what he had done. He displays his glory by providing for his people in the wilderness. He shows it. He displays it by bringing them to Mount Sinai and descending upon it in fire and smoke in the cloud. He shows it to them by giving them the law for their good and identifying himself as their God who had delivered them. He shows his glory and displays that in making a covenant with them and entering into that covenant with his people. He shows it by giving instructions for the tabernacle where he would dwell in glory and come and live in their midst. He shows his glory when he doesn't come and destroy everyone when they worship the golden calf, but instead renews the covenant with them. God will display his glory. And he did. And the people covenanted with him to say, we will obey. We will be obedient. And we see that obedience in the construction of the components of the tabernacle, right? They do it exactly according to God's terms. That's been a theme throughout this whole section, that everything was done exactly as God said. And so we come to the point tonight where we take all of those components and it's time to erect the tabernacle. Okay? Now I want you to imagine being the people of God, being the Israelites, and imagine the anticipation that they must be feeling as this is being erected, as this is being put up. Imagine the weightiness that they feel, knowing that the glory that they have seen is going to come down and dwell in their midst. It's an amazing thing. But that's why all of this has been done, beloved. That's why all of this has taken place, for the glory of the one true God. And it's an amazing thing. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into it. Father God, you are an amazing God. To look out and see your people here with a desire to worship you is an amazing thing. That you would give us your word and reveal yourself to sinful men and women like us is an amazing thing. That you would not withhold your son, but send him to die a death that we deserved and yet give us life and clothe us with his righteousness is an amazing thing. Truly amazing. I pray that it never grows cold in our hearts. I pray that we always have a renewed freshness of who you are and what you've done, and it would well up in us just an awe and a wonder at who you are. And God, my prayer tonight is that as we come and see this amazing passage, that our hearts will be freshly affected with your glory and what you've done. Please, Lord, move in us as only you can, and do it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we're going to see tonight is that In the first 15 verses, we're going to see God give Moses detailed instructions for erecting the tabernacle. And he's going to tell him three things, basically. Okay? In the first 8 verses, God is going to give specific instruction as to when and where to place things in the tabernacle. Let's read those 8 verses together. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court." Okay? Now, one of the things, beloved, that we see from this is that the setting up of the tabernacle is not some haphazard thing. It's not just something like, you know, if it was left up to me, I'd go in there and just throw the furniture in a certain place and I wouldn't care where it was. Okay, that's a dude thing. That's how we do it, right? But God gives Moses very specific instructions of how to do this, and he starts from the inside out. Remember, okay, the tabernacle is the place where the most holy God is going to dwell, and he is going to be the center of everything. Who he is and his presence means everything, and it is to be central. I think that's why the timing is significant here, okay? That's why it's done on the first day of the first month of the second year, okay? This is the same month. This is like, okay, say it's the 1 year anniversary of God bringing his people out of Egypt. It's the same month. Now, what this is going to do is connect the putting up of the tabernacle with God bringing out his people from Egypt and slavery. And in that Exodus, why did God do it? What did he display? His glory. And so in the putting up of the tabernacle, that same glory that was displayed when he brought his people out of Egypt is the same glory that's going to descend and be in their presence. And this is to be central in their lives. And it's to be done on God's terms, not man's. That's why God is giving these instructions. Now, we don't have time to go through every one of the furnishings again, but there's just one thing that I want to mention here, okay? Notice where God starts. Where does God start? What's the first thing he mentions? It's the Ark of the Testimony. What did the Ark represent? What did the Ark of the Testimony represent? His presence. It's where God would, it represented His throne. It's where He would sit in His holiness and His glory. He would sit upon the mercy seat, and it represented His presence. And it was to be placed first in the most holy place and screened with the veil. Why would it be placed first? Because His presence is first. It's to be first and it's to be central. Why did it have to be veiled? Because anybody coming into the presence of His glory and it be unveiled would be consumed. And so it's first because it's to be central, and it's veiled because if not, we couldn't stand it. And so God gives all of these specific instructions, and He tells all of these things to Moses specifically how they're to be placed, because only God will determine how mankind will be able to come into His presence and not be destroyed. And that's why it was so important to obey, okay, and do this on God's terms and not their own. So He tells Moses when and where to place these things in the tabernacle. He also tells Moses to do what? He tells him to anoint the tabernacle and the things in it. Look at verses 9 through 11. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Now, why did this need to be done? This has actually already been talked about in chapter 30, verses 22 through 33. This is being done to fulfill that. But why is this being done? Why is this anointing to consecrate and make holy the things of the tabernacle done? Well, it's simple. I mean, think about it. If the tabernacle is going to be the dwelling place of the most holy God, shouldn't the tabernacle and the furnishings also be set apart to God and made holy? Absolutely. Absolutely. It had to be that way. It had to be that way. So the furnishings and the tabernacle were anointed and dedicated to God so that there would be no mistake about who it belonged to and what it was, who it was set apart to. And I want to point one thing out here. Do you remember as we were talking about the components of the tabernacle that the closer you got to the most holy place, the more valuable the material, right? So that, if we're not careful, that could lead us to believe that the things in the courtyard could be not important, right? But look at what Moses tells us in verse 10. Moses is to anoint the altar of burnt offering and consecrate it so that it becomes what? Most holy. Well, it's out in the courtyard. Why would it need to be anointed and why would it become most holy? Well, think about it. Again, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of the holy God. The tabernacle comes with God's instruction of how we approach Him and come into His presence. Because of sin, the Israelites had been separated from God, right? And because of their sin, they couldn't approach God without what? Sacrifice. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So without the altar of sacrifice being set apart to God as holy for the sacrifice for atonement that would allow them to come into His presence, there was no need for the rest of the tabernacle because nobody would be able to enter. And so this consecration is most holy because it points to what? The perfect sacrifice that was given once for all so that we, as a people of God, could come into His presence and worship Him rightly. It points to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who has provided a way for us to come into God's presence. once and for all. By having our sin atoned for, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of the Son of God Himself. And we don't have to keep sacrificing over and over and over again, because Christ has done this once for all. He has died a death in our place once and for all by being sacrificed and shedding His own perfect blood so that we may live. And that's what this is pointing to. And also, this perfect sacrifice was according to God's perfect instruction and plan. And Christ was perfectly obedient and did it exactly as God said, by submitting His will to the Father's will. And for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And obedient to death, even death on that cross. And so God tells Moses to specifically how to place these things. He tells Moses to anoint the tabernacle and the furnishings in it. And He also tells Moses to do what? To anoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests, to install the priesthood. Look at verses 12 through 15. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priest. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Now, I'm going to talk about this with Aaron a little bit more in a minute. But think about it. This makes sense too, okay? If the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle were to be set apart to God as holy, because His presence was going to be dwelling there, doesn't it make sense that the men who would serve as priests there needed to be consecrated as well and set apart? Absolutely, it makes sense. And so God tells Moses how to do this. You see the full instruction of this in Leviticus 8, verses 1 through 13. We're not going to read that now, but you can go there and look at the ceremony. Look at everything that takes place in this. But one thing I want you to think about is, imagine Aaron and what he would be thinking as he's going through this ceremony. Imagine how he would be probably overwhelmed with what's going on, based on what has happened. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So God gives Moses specific instructions on what to do. Now let me ask you a question. God gives Moses specific instructions. If you're Moses, what are you going to do? What you going to do? You're going to do it. You're going to obey. You're going to do it exactly like God says, right? And that's exactly what Moses does. And we're not going to read the whole section. We're not going to read it, because it's basically just saying that Moses is doing exactly what God has just told him to do. But one phrase in this section, verses 16 through 33, one phrase is repeated over and over and over again. Seven times in these passages, it says that, okay, God gave Moses these instructions, and Moses did this, what? How? As the Lord had commanded Moses. Seven times it says that Moses is doing exactly as God had commanded him. Okay? The last line of this section tells us that what? Moses finished the work. And we know that it was exactly as God had commanded him. Okay? It'd be easy to read this. It'd be easy to read this and just go on and miss, I think, an important point. A serious point, okay? We would affirm that if we're Moses, we're going to do exactly what Moses did. We're going to do exactly what God says, right? Isn't that what Moses was supposed to do? Yes. Isn't that what all Christians are supposed to do? Yes. Isn't that what we are supposed to do? Yes. Okay? But I don't want us to miss something. Because it would be easy for us to elevate Moses to a place where he always did exactly what God said, right? We would look at Moses and almost come to the point where Moses is above not doing exactly what God says. Right? We know. We don't get to pick and choose what we obey, right? We don't get that. We don't get that option. We don't get a pass because we've walked with God for a long time now. I want you to think about something. We see Moses do exactly as God had commanded him, right? And that's the right thing to do. But not doing exactly what God said is exactly the reason that Moses was prevented from entering the promised land. Remember, at Meribah, the people grumbled and quarreled with Moses because there was no water. And so Moses and Aaron go to the tabernacle, they go to the tent of meeting, and they fall on their face, and what? The glory of the Lord appears to them. And God tells them. He tells them what to do. He told Moses, he says, take the staff, gather the people, gather the congregation, assemble the people, and speak to the rock, and tell the rock before all of their eyes to yield the water. Simple, right? Moses takes the staff. He goes out, he gathers the people, and what does he do? He calls them a bunch of rebels, and in anger, strikes the rock twice, and the water comes out. Not such a big deal, right? God said, speak through the rock. Moses strikes the rock, but the end result's the same, right? The water comes out, the people drink, and everything's good, right? I mean, we would look at that and say, what's the big deal? What's the big fuss? Well, the big fuss is that in Moses' disobedience, he obscures the glory of God. If he had spoken to the rock, it'd be very evident to the people that it's God's power that's providing for them. But in striking the rock and being disobedient and not doing exactly what God says, it'd be very easy for the people to think that it's Moses' power by striking the rocks that's providing for them. And in that disobedience, Moses takes glory for himself and obscures the glory of God. Not such a big deal, huh? Wrong. And no matter how faithful Moses had been in the past, no matter how much Moses had obeyed in the past, this act of disobedience had severe consequences because Moses was prevented from entering the promised land. And beloved, we as the people of God desperately need to learn this lesson. It doesn't matter how long we've walked with God. It doesn't matter how faithful we've been in the past. It doesn't matter how obedient we've been in the past. We are never above disobedience. And that's why we need always, always to stand firm on the Word of God in faithfulness and in obedience. We don't get to pick and choose what we obey. We don't get to choose not to obey something because it's hard or it may be misunderstood. We don't get that luxury. We do exactly what God has said in His Word. Because if we don't, there is severe consequences. God loves obedience. He blesses it. But He curses and disciplines disobedience. Let's be an obedient people and do exactly what God tells us to do. Because we're not above sin. Now God has given instructions to Moses. Moses has erected the tabernacle. It's complete. It's finished. It's ready. Right? But something's missing. Something's missing. He's got all the work done. He's got it all complete. But there's still something missing. And what's missing is the one thing that everybody's been waiting for. What is it? It's the glory of the Lord. It's the glory of the Lord. We can have all of the work done. We can have all of our ducks in a row. We can be so prepared. But if the Lord's not present, we have nothing. And Israel desperately needed the Lord's glory to come down in their midst. And boy, does he. Look at verses 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And here we have it. The climax of the whole book of Exodus. Imagine being the people of Israel. You see, Moses is finished with his work, right? Imagine Moses stepping away from the work, and then everybody's what? They're just watching in anticipation. They're waiting. And I can imagine they don't have to wait long. And then we see verse 34. It says what? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The holy and glorious God of the Exodus has come down and was in their midst. Think about being the people of Israel. Think about it. They had seen glimpses of God's glory. They'd seen it in the pillar of the cloud and fire that protected them from Pharaoh's army. They had seen it as he had guided them through the wilderness. They had definitely seen it at the Red Sea. They had definitely seen it at Mount Sinai, where they couldn't approach, but they could only get so close. Moses had seen it because he had been called up on the mountain to meet with God. But none of them had ever seen the glory of the Lord, this glory that was so distant. They had never seen the glory of the Lord come down to earth in all of its radiant beauty and splendor to be in their midst. They had never seen that. And this glory filled the tabernacle. And that word for filled in the Hebrew is a very dynamic word. It speaks to an ongoing situation and a continuous filling. The tabernacle in their midst was beaming with the glory of the Lord. This was the God of the Exodus. This was the God of power and justice who had defeated Pharaoh. This was the God of love who had delivered them and entered into covenant with them. This was the God of providence who had led them through the wilderness. And it was the God of truth who had given them the law. This was the God of mercy who had atoned for their sin. And it was the God of holiness who had set them apart. This great God was now present with them in their midst in all of his glory. And it couldn't be missed. Imagine being the people of God. Think about Aaron. Think about Aaron at this point and imagine what he's thinking, especially after Moses had just anointed him to serve in this place where God's glory is beaming. I can imagine that Aaron's probably amazed that he's getting this privilege to serve at the tabernacle. I can imagine that Aaron is amazed that he's even alive. Because in Moses' absence, he had led the people into the worship of the golden calf. And when Moses came down from that, Aaron probably thought, uh-oh, I'm fixing to get exactly what I deserve. And what is that? Death. God is fixing to judge me and put me to death for what I've done. I would imagine at this point, Aaron is overwhelmed with the grace of God to him. I can imagine, I can't help but think that this is a moment in Aaron's life where he is being personally sanctified in his knowledge of who God is in his holiness and his glory. I can only imagine that this is one of the moments in Aaron's life that molded and shaped him in such a way as to who God is, that when his two sons were consumed by fire that came out from the Lord because they had entered into God's presence in a casual way and on their own terms and had offered unauthorized fire, I can only imagine that this was a moment that molded and shaped Aaron, that when his two sons were charred bodies was brought by him out of the sanctuary, out of the tabernacle, and outside of the camp. This was one of the moments that when Moses told Aaron, you're not to grieve and you're not to leave this tabernacle but to serve, that Aaron held his peace and he didn't say a word. Not a word. Had it been us, we would have questioned God. We would have accused him of being harsh and unloving. We would have tried to probably make excuses for our children. We would have probably tried to defend them in some way, to cover up their sin or to make excuses for it. Aaron didn't say a word. Because he knew who God was in his holiness and his glory. And he knew that it was an amazing privilege to be in his presence. And he knew that you only came into God's presence on his terms, on God's terms, and not man's. This was an amazing thing. But the next verse in this passage tells us something that could be kind of surprising, I think. In verse 35, it says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. Why? Because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Well, wait a minute. Why would God come down and fill the tabernacle with his glory if it meant that Moses can't come in and be in his presence? Why would he do that? How's there going to be any kind of worship? How's there going to be any kind of ministry in the tabernacle if no one can come into God's presence because of his glory? How do we understand this? And I think to understand it, again, we got to remember, what's the tabernacle there for? It's the dwelling place of God, but it is a way that we can approach God as his people. He dwelled in holiness. Well, because God's dwelling in holiness and because the people are sinful, there's a separation. So we had to have a tabernacle that was separated from where the Israelites lived. But there's an entrance. There's a way to approach God. There's a way to enter. And what was that? We've talked about it. There was an altar. There was an altar where bloody sacrifices would be made to bring the people into a right relationship with God and thus be able to enter his presence. And the tent of meeting had an entrance and a place where the high priest would go once a year to atone for sins. And so we see that the tabernacle was designed to give people access to their holy God. And so God comes down and Moses is not allowed to come inside on his own terms. And what we learn from this, beloved, is how necessary it is that anyone who would come into the presence of God has to come with a blood sacrifice. You see, we don't see the end of this because Exodus leads right into Leviticus, and in the first verse of Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 1, we see God's divine invitation to Moses to come. He calls him, come. But what does he do? He explains the sacrifices that must be given to come into his presence. And we see the sacrificial system being instituted. And so this reminds us that we don't come into God's presence apart from a blood sacrifice. Now, I don't have to tell you what this is a beautiful picture of, do I? What a beautiful picture of Christ. Because it's only by His sacrifice, it's only by His shed blood that we have access to God and that we're able to come into His presence. It's only by the atonement that Christ has purchased for us on the cross that we can come into God's presence and meet with Him and worship Him in a right manner. And beloved, here's the thing. We must always remember that. Because it's so easy for us to get used to God. We can list His attributes. We can define His attributes. And we can become so familiar with Him that we get used to Him to the point where His holiness carries no weight with us. It's easy for us, it's easy for me to tell you guys that this culture that we live in, that God's holiness has lost its weight. But the question we really need to ask ourselves is, has God's holiness lost its weight with me and in my heart? We must, as the people of God, feel the weightiness of God in His holiness. And we must, as the people of God, sense the overwhelming nature of coming into His presence. When you walked in here tonight, were you overwhelmed with the thought of coming into God's holy presence? Or did we just waltz in here in a casual manner, expecting the same old, same old? It's a tough question, isn't it? We must be overwhelmed with who God is. And we must know that His presence is central in our lives and who we are. Verse 36 and 37 tells us that God's presence was central in the lives of the Israelites. It says, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. Think about it. The Israelites didn't move unless God moved. If God led, they followed. If God stayed, they stayed. Every day when they woke, they would look for God, see what God was doing, and that dictated what they would do that day. They would look, okay? There wasn't any excuses if they woke up and the pillar of the cloud of God was moving. It wasn't, okay, God, wait a minute. I got to do this first. I got something else to do today, God. I don't really feel like following You today, God. There wasn't any of that. There was no excuses. No, when they awoke, the centrality of following that God that day dictated their life. Their whole lives revolved around God's presence and His leading and their following. Oh, that would be my heart. That would be our heart. Oh, that we would get up and our lives would revolve around Christ and His presence in our midst. That would be central to my thoughts and my life. Oh, that we would have that heart. Jerry Bridges defines ungodliness as the amount of time that we live our lives as if God doesn't exist. Think about a normal day for you. How much of your day do you live as if God doesn't exist? Oh, that we would be a people. Oh, that we would be a people that no part of our lives would be lived as if God doesn't exist. But how can we do this? How can we live this way? because we know that God's promises are true. We know that He'll never leave us and forsake us. The Israelites knew that God was with them always. Look at verse 38. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God was with them, and there was never any question in their minds that God was present. There was not any question. He was in their midst, and they knew it. They knew it. He was there in the good times. He was there in the bad times. They didn't have to question whether or not God was dwelling in their midst. It was evident that He was at home with them. It was evident. And beloved, we need to know the same thing. We need to know the same thing. God is with us here in this church. He is present. His glory is filling this place. We need to know that, because there's no question about it. If we stop and slow down and look, we will see it. We see it. He is here. He's leading us. He's calling us as His people to follow Him. He's calling us to be holy as He is holy. He's calling us to obedience as we look to Him, knowing and trusting that He's here. And He is with us corporately, and He is with us individually. He is with you, beloved, as you are being built into a spiritual house. We are a holy nation. We are a people that once were not a people. We are a people that has received mercy. And we are ones that are chosen and precious in the sight of God. Beloved, we never have to question God's presence with His people, because He is faithful and He's trustworthy. And He promises that His presence with us is an everlasting presence. And so how do we live like this? How do we live like this? It's by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we see when we look at the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is the story of Jesus. It's the story of Jesus. All of this in Exodus points to Him, beloved. The Exodus from Egypt was an amazing event. People then talked about it. It spread, the news spread. People today still talk about it, beloved. But as the glory in the tabernacle was the climax of the book of Exodus, it is not the end of redemption. It was only the beginnings of how God would display His glory in the person and the face of Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us that He is the radiance of God's glory, that He is the exact imprint of His nature. Exodus is the story of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Think about it, beloved. Jesus is the Moses of our salvation, because He is the mediator between us and God. Jesus is the Lamb of our Passover, which is the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Jesus is our way out of Egypt and the bondage of slavery, because He is our deliverer from sin. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the manna. He's the bread of life, and He is our bread in the wilderness. Jesus, we hear His voice because He declares His commands for our life, and we listen and we follow. Jesus is the altar of burning, because that's through which we come into God's presence and offer our praise and worship to Him. Jesus is our lampstand, because He is the light of the world, and He is our source of life and light. Jesus is the basin of our cleansing, because He is the sanctifier of our souls. Jesus is the blood on the mercy seat and the atonement which reconciles us to a holy God. This holy and glorious God of Exodus has saved us in Jesus Christ, and it is in Jesus Christ that we have a great high priest that lives to always make intercession for us at the altar of incense. When the Son of God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the glory of God came down to dwell with us. Jesus is the glory in the tabernacle, and we worship Him and Him alone. And He is with us, beloved. Jesus is with us in all of His glory and all of His power. And we know that because we know His presence. And to all who know Him, He has promised that this presence is an everlasting presence. Whatever troubles we face, He's with us. Whatever sorrows we face, He's with us. Whatever good times we face, He's with us. And as our great high priest, we can always come to Him with confidence. As we come to our prayer time tonight, I want you to be reminded of some very special words from Hebrews 4. This is a very dear passage to me. In verses 14 through 16, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and His presence with us be central in our lives. And may we always feel the weight of it. Gather now in some groups and just pray. We have probably about 10, 12 minutes and then choir practices at 8. But know, as you pray tonight, that God is with us and He'll never leave or forsake us. And we can come to Him through the blood of Christ with confidence and find grace and mercy in time of need. God bless you guys.